Our text for this morning comes from Judges chapter 6. According to the bulletin, it is Judges chapter 6, but I preached through it late Friday night, bulletin already published and all. Well, it was just too long. And so it won't be all of chapter 6, but from chapter 6, verses 1 through 23 this morning. And having lopped off a good chunk there, nevertheless, in the interest of time, as we did last week, I'm going to just dive right into the text. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the Kedemites came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. Just a note, if we would read our Bibles with the mental imagery, let the images be painted in our minds when we read things like this. Here are these Midianite raiders coming in, and they are likened to a swarm of locusts that just destroys everything in its wake. We would have less trouble understanding the book of Revelation when we got there, as many of the same images are made use of there. Continuing, verse 5. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to waste it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. When the Israelites cried out to him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. He said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in. But you did not obey me." The angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine vat in order to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? They said, 'Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you?" He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But I will be with you," the Lord said to him. "You will strike Midian down as if it were one man." Then he said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. He placed the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat with the unleavened bread, put it on this stone, and pour the broth on it." And he did so. The angel of the Lord extended the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, don't be afraid, for you will not die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it Yahweh Shalom. It is in Ophrah of the Abizrites until today. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we ask now that by the work of Your Holy Spirit, You would make it to do us good for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have the beginning of another, what we tend to call cycles of the judges. Another time around this wheel that was described for us in chapter 2. That the people of God do what is evil in His sight. He sells them into some sort of oppression. They call out to Him. He raises up a deliverer for them who delivers them. And they are then obedient to God during the lifetime of the judge, after which this cycle continues. We begin a rather lengthy one. Gideon takes up chapters 6, 7, part of 8, and then his son, the rest of 8, in chapter 9. And so, just can't do all of that at once. I don't know, I'm sure somebody could. I can't. So we're looking at this first part of it. We have some new elements this time around. Some things we have not seen before. One of them is that in verses 1 through 6, we have a more detailed description of Israel's plight than we have ever seen before. Not just a plain statement that they are oppressed, but we have some idea of what their oppression looks like. These Midianites, among others, come in at inopportune times of the year and make off with, well, their whole livelihood. They make off with all of the produce of the land and with the herds and the flocks. They just take everything. And they leave the land desolate. God's people have been reduced to hiding out in caves in the hills with whatever grain they can salvage and with whatever animals have not previously been taken from them, hoping that they are not discovered there long enough for the raiders to move on to impoverish somebody else. And that's how they live. They cry out to the Lord. That we've seen every time. But here's something else that's new and different. In verses 7 and 8, we have a different initial response from God. The people cry out in their misery and in their oppression. Verse 6, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And then verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to Him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. Oh good, a prophet. We're plagued by raiders who come in who are stronger than we are, and so they take away all of our food, all of our livelihood. We have nothing to eat. God, help us! God sent a prophet. One of the commentators that I read on this passage said that would be like if a stranded motorist called a garage for help and they sent out not a mechanic but a philosopher. You say, I don't think you understand the problem. He sends a prophet. Let's look at the prophet's message. What does the prophet come and say to them? In verses 8 and 9, the prophet gives a rehearsal of God's past grace to His people. These are the things that I have done for you as my people. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove out the peoples who were in this land before you, and I gave their land to you. He rehearses His past grace to them. And then in verse 10 comes a reiteration of God's past requirement to them. Built on His grace to them, He has said to them, now I am your God. I don't want you worshiping other gods. And then also in verse 10 comes the accusation. The reason for their present predicament. You did not obey me. I've said this seems like the wrong kind of person to send. He's supposed to raise up a deliverer. We need some kind of warrior who will lead an army to deliver us. God didn't send that, not initially. The first thing is God sent a prophet. Let me say, this sending of a prophet to deliver this message is a gracious stooping on the part of God to meet the needs of His people.
And it's not just a need that they had, it's a need that we have. It's a perennial need that we have. A need to know what our problem really is. Israel thinks they know what their problem is. These Midianites come in and take away all our food. Not to say that's not a problem, but if that's all you see, then you need help to see deeper. It is not a fulfillment of the Hippocratic Oath to treat the symptoms while the doctor lets the patient die of the disease. If surgery is necessary to remove a tumor, it is not merciful to merely administer morphine. The patient might feel a lot better. Thanks, what a great doctor. Now, the other doctor was going to slice and dice me. This is great, I feel great. And you're dying. No one receives the gospel as good news, as the good news that it is, without a sense of need. Without first having heard and understood and accepted as true the bad news. We need to know what our real problem is. Isn't it so often the case that we want our circumstances to change? Consider that perhaps God wants our circumstances to change us. That's more important. God stoops to meet our need of telling us and convincing us of the real nature of our real problem. But then God stoops to meet our need in extending mercy, too. There's an interesting thing about the message that this prophet brings. It's incomplete. The prophet, at least as far as we're told here, seems not to finish. He follows a pattern that, if we're familiar with the prophets who are going to come later during the times of the kings, is very familiar. There's this rehearsal of past grace. There's this reiteration of past requirement or command given. There is the assertion that you have broken my law. And then, if we know the pattern, we expect therefore and the announcement of judgment. Therefore, this is what is coming upon you. But it doesn't come here. Instead, we get a rather sudden transition. Verse 10 closes, "But you did not obey me." And the next thing we know, the angel of the Lord came. Not apparently to administer judgment, but he begins to prepare Gideon as the deliverer whom God is raising up. There's a forestalling of judgment here. Now let us be clear about what the mercy of God is in this instance and in ours. See, because as we continue to read through the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we will find that God is going to deliver his people from the hand of the Midianites. And that is a mercy to them. But it is a mercy that he uses as a means to a greater mercy. A means to a greater end. Namely, to restore his people to himself. Being freed from the Midianites to return to their Baal worship is no real mercy to them. But he uses this mercy in order to restore them to himself. For a generation, at least. That's what the adversity of the Midianites coming in and raiding them was supposed to have accomplished. It presses them to their God. And then his mercy of delivering them is supposed to draw them to their God. It's always that. It's always what we need, is to be drawn close to our God. God uses both adversity and prosperity. He makes use of his tender mercies as well as his harsher mercies to bring us to himself. We read of it in our confession of faith this morning together. In Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." How does a shepherd make use of rod and staff? Well, sometimes these are used on the rib cages of the sheep in order to bring them back to the shepherd from wandering away into dangerous places. Sometimes they're used on the snouts of the wolves who would attack. But always they are used to protect and to keep the sheep with the shepherd. Sometimes his mercies seem to come against us. Sometimes it's easier to be thankful as we see him protect us from what is outside. But always he is working mercifully to protect us and to keep us with himself. to draw us near to Himself. Our redemptive God stoops to make covenant with His people. The heart of the passage, as I've divided it up for this morning, at least, in some ways of all of chapter 6, I think is found in verses 11 through 21. Just walk through some of the narrative here. The angel of the Lord comes, again, somewhat suddenly, just shows up in verse 11. This passage is one of a handful of places where it's very clear that this angel of the Lord is God Himself. As we read through the passage, you'll notice, for instance, in verse 14, it says, "The Lord turned to him." And it's this Lord in all capital letters. It indicates the special covenant name for God. It's the angel of the Lord in verse 11. It's just the Lord in verse 14. And it's back and forth. These are interchangeable. Not in every instance where we find the angel of the Lord referenced in the Old Testament is this the case, but here it is clearly the case that this person who is talking with Gideon is the one whom theologians call the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the angel of the Lord, and yet at the same time it is the Lord Himself. It is the second person of the Trinity, appearing as a man long before He will be born as a man. The pre-incarnate Christ. And He comes here and displays something of a sense of humor. The angel of the Lord appears. He sits under this oak tree, which belongs to Gideon's father. He finds Gideon there threshing wheat in the wine vat. Now, you're supposed to thresh wheat on the threshing floor. We made it special for that purpose. The wine vat was special made for a different purpose. The wine vat has to contain liquids, because we're going to pile all the grapes in there, and then we're going to have some people walk around and mash the grapes in there so that the juice spills out, and then we need this vat that you're inside of doing this to contain the liquid. So it's a pit dug into the ground, and then we build the walls around this pit and up beyond it. When you thresh wheat, what you do is you beat the wheat to separate the parts from one another, and then you throw everything up into the air, and the wind takes the stuff that doesn't weigh anything, the chaff, away, and the heavy kernels of grain fall down to the ground. Now you've got your grain. That doesn't work so well in a wine vat when you throw it up in the air. This is what the angel of the Lord finds Gideon doing in order to hide the grain from the Midianites. He is, we might say, cowering. Not that anyone could blame him, but the angel of the Lord greets him as what? Mighty warrior. I can't help but see a twinkle in his eye as he says that. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, I think he displays something of a sense of humor in what else he says. There's the address, mighty warrior, but in what he says to him, the Lord is with you. Perhaps it's a common greeting among the Hebrews. He knows Gideon is not going to understand that he means, I am the Lord and here I am. The Lord is with you. In verse 13, then Gideon objects. The circumstances that we're in don't look very much like the Lord is with us. Sir, with all due respect, are you blind? Where is he? I don't see him. That's funny too, isn't it? Standing right there. This angel of the Lord replies to him, go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you? One commentator that I read suggested that by saying this, the angel of the Lord suggests that Gideon does not need divine help in order to deliver Israel. He has said, go in the strength you have. He is communicating to Gideon that you ought not to be so fearful. You are strong enough by yourself to go and do this. I'm surprised Presbyterian and Reformed would publish such nonsense. He has just said to him, the Lord is with you. What strength does he have? Well, the Lord is with him. The angel even gives this rationale for the command, am I not sending you? That's how you can know that you can go forth and do this thing. Now Gideon has another objection. How can I? I come from a lowly family and I'm the youngest. I think you've come to the wrong address. You've got the wrong guy. Do I look stupid? To this, the angel of the Lord replies, verse 16, I think again with this touch of humor, his twinkle in the eye, the edges, the corners of his mouth turning up a bit. But I will be with you. He doesn't argue with him. Oh no, you're not so weak as you think you are. Don't put yourself down. Have a positive self-image. You'll never beat Midian with an attitude like that. No. Essentially, he says, yes, you're right. You're weak and nothing. But I will be with you. If that's true, how can you be worried about anything? If I will be with you, you will strike down Midian as if there was only one of them. I will be with you. It stands, in my estimation, as second in terms of the fundamental covenant promises of God. Right behind, I will be your God and you will be my people. Indeed, it's really another way of saying the same thing. This is a fundamental covenant promise. This is the essence of the covenant that God makes with us as his people. I will be with you. We see it in Genesis 28, verse 15. When Jacob is made to flee from the wrath of his brother Esau, who he fears is going to kill him out of his anger for the trickery that Jacob has performed against him and stolen the birthright from him. And so he has left. He is leaving the promised land, and according to the religion of that place and that time, the gods are seen as regional gods. And Jacob would have had some concern, perhaps, that as he leaves the land of the God of his fathers, he is leaving behind him the beneficial care, the covenant promises of the God of his fathers. And he sleeps overnight out in the wilderness, and he has this dream, this vision of the ladder, a means of communicating blessing between heaven and earth. We find out from the New Testament this ladder is Christ, the means of communication of blessing between God and men. The heavens are opened for him in this vision, and he hears the Lord speak from heaven to him. Look, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. We see it again in the calling of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, as God calls to Moses from the burning bush and commissions him to do this thing. Notice the parallels now with Gideon. The objections that Moses raises and the answer that God gives to him. Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He answered, "I will certainly be with you." Moses remembers this promise. Near the end of his life, in the sermon that he gives to the people before they are about to cross over into the promised land without him, God has told him he is about to die. The bulk of the book of Deuteronomy is this sermon that he preaches to the people before he departs from them. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, he tells them, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses, chariots, and an army larger than yours, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you." Again, we read of it together this morning. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me." The word of the Lord to his people through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God." You see, the two are parallel there in this poetic structure. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be with you. They're the same thing. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand." Christ himself gave this as the covenant promise just before he departed and was raised into heaven. At the close of what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, our Lord Jesus said, "And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this covenant promise that God will be with his people, so that at the close of Matthew's first chapter, when he has described the birth of Christ, he says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." That's what this angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, says to Gideon in the face of his fear, in the face of what he sees as an impossibility. He says, well, yes, but I will be with you. That changes everything. Gideon responds, verse 17. He said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. This is a difficult verse. It's such a simple verse, you might not notice. But believe me, if you were to try to figure out how to preach it, so then you start to really look at it and ask, what does that mean? You're going to find out this is a difficult verse. Give me a sign that proves that you are speaking with me. You, as in the you that's speaking, are speaking, as in the one who's speaking to me, the one who's asking you about that. I mean, we obviously can't take this at face value. Give me a sign. What? To do what? To accomplish what? What is it that Gideon is looking for here? Lots of ideas I've wrestled with in answer to that question. Here's where all the pieces of this puzzle come together for me. The more I wrestled with this answer, the more I'm convinced this has to be it. Gideon wants covenantal reassurances. Gideon wants a covenantal meal. He wants an offering to be received by this one that he sees as a prophet of the Lord in order to seal the relationship between them. He has offered to go with Gideon. He wants that promise sealed in a covenantal relationship, sealed by the sharing of a covenantal meal. Here's why I think that. First of all, most commentators that I suggest that what he's asking for is that this one would prove that he is in fact the Lord. But in just a couple of verses, he seems scared for his life when he discovers that this is the Lord. Commentators then tend to wrestle with this paradox. That seems odd to me. I didn't want to receive that answer easily. I was going to have to be forced to that one. It just creates problems with the text. Instead, I think he has come to see this one as a prophet of the Lord. And no wonder when we consider what has come just before. And it's not just before in the text of the book of Judges, but it's the previous generation for Gideon. That is the deliverance that God worked through Deborah. Notice some of the parallels that are here with that story of Deborah. Just as Deborah called Barak and said, has the Lord not spoken and said to you, go to battle against those who oppress us. So this person that Gideon meets with says to him, you are to go in the strength that you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Even this phrase that he gives is straight out of chapter 4. He says, am I not sending you? It's exactly what God said through the mouth of Deborah to Barak. And what did Barak say? I will go if you go with me. That's what this one now has offered to do. I will go with you. Now, a light bulb goes on for Gideon. This all sounds familiar. This all sounds like what happened with Deborah a generation ago. This is a prophet who is calling me in this same kind of way. And he wants some assurances from this prophet. Reference the story of Jacob again to try to understand something of the significance of what Gideon, I think, is asking for here. To offer a sacrifice and then to take that sacrifice and share it together as a meal binds persons together, forms a relationship with them, and gives each assurances that the promises they have made to one another will be kept. So we can see that in Genesis 31. Jacob, we had him a moment ago, fleeing away to the house of his relative, Laban. And we know something of his story. He works for Laban for 14 years in exchange for his two daughters as wives. He has children there. He grows wealthy there at the expense of Laban as the Lord honors Jacob and gives to him all the flocks and herds that had belonged to Laban. And in Genesis 31, then we're told that Jacob notices that Laban and the sons of Laban look at him a bit resentfully. He begins to be afraid for his welfare. It's interesting, as I looked backward from verse 54 that I initially found, it's where I want to get to. I looked back through the chapter and say, now why was it? What actually moved Jacob to leave? And found verse 3. Isn't it interesting? The Lord said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. He leaves because God tells him to, and issues this same promise, I will be with you. And so he flees. Under cover of night, he sneaks away. He gets a few days' head start on Laban, but Laban is not traveling like Jacob is with flocks and herds and little children, and so he can go a lot faster. He gathers some of his men, and he chases after Jacob and catches up with him and says, what are you doing to me? You're taking my daughters and my grandchildren away from me. Well, they talk. God inserts himself in the situation, and the two come to an agreement that they will not harm one another, and they set up a marker. And say, this marker will be a testimony to between us. That we will not pass this boundary marker towards the other one with intention to harm the other one. The idea apparently being, if either of us were to travel toward the other one, this marker stands on the way. And we'll see it as we're going. And we will remember the promise that we made. Not to do one another harm. And after they've made this agreement and set up this marker, then we have verse 54. Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountain. This is just very significant in their culture. To sit down and share the meal together unites us and gives assurance that the promises will be kept. A lot of significance there that perhaps we miss as we read the Levitical law. The provision that is there for sacrifices to be brought to the tabernacle, to the temple of God. The Levites, his priests, will take the sacrifice from your hand and they will prepare it according to the way that God has dictated. The Levites will eat a part of what you sacrifice, and then the supplicant with his family will sit down. They don't take what is theirs, what has been prepared as a sacrifice by the Levites. They don't take it and go home and eat. They sit down at the tabernacle, at the temple of God, and they eat there. Why? Because they have made an offering to the Lord, and the Lord has received it from their hand, has accepted it, and invited them to sit down with him and share this offering as a meal. It unites them and assures them that they are accepted, and that the promises of God to them will be kept. It's part of what we're doing when we celebrate communion. There is this meal that our God offers to us. You are not strangers to me, much less are you enemies, says our God. Pull up a chair at my table and eat with me. And he even provides the offering. Not that we say we offer a sacrifice at the altar as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not an altar, it's a table. We don't make sacrifice there. But a sacrifice has been made. And part of what we do at communion is commune with our God at table. It is this kind of covenant meal. I think that's what Gideon is asking for. Give me some sign. If I would stress a word as I ask the questions, what does this mean? Give me a sign that you are speaking with me. I said, which word are we supposed to stress? Give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Give me a sign that you are speaking with me. I think we need to stress speaking. And it's kind of a metaphorical way of saying that you are making covenant with me, that you're going to keep your promises. And so he says, I want to bring you an offering. Please don't go anywhere. The angel of the Lord says that he will stay until Gideon returns. And so Gideon goes and prepares a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. Now think about this. This is a time of extreme poverty in Israel. They hide what few animals have not been previously taken so that they do not lose those also. And Gideon goes and prepares an entire goat. And unleavened bread, from my translation, has a half bushel of flour. This isn't one small loaf. This is a lot of bread. That's a lot of grain to give up. He brings it as an offering. The Hebrew word is a pretty generic word for offering. It gets used in all kinds of contexts. But those contexts do include offerings that are brought to the temple as an offering to the Lord. It's not the word that means sacrifice, but it's often used for the drink offering that is poured out. It is the word that is used of Cain and Abel's offerings. And he offers this. The angel of the Lord then instructs him to put the meat and the unleavened bread on a stone, to pour the broth out on it. Gideon does this, and then the angel of the Lord uses this stone as a makeshift altar. Reaches out his staff and consumes the offering in a most unconventional manner. Gideon wanted this prophet of the Lord to consume this meal, by chewing. He consumes it with fire. It spontaneously springs up from a stone. And then he simply disappears. And Gideon is struck with fear. He has made covenant with one that he now recognizes is the Lord himself, is God. He was speaking with him face to face and he did not know it. God stoops to grant him assurance in verses 22 and 23. Well, in verse 22 we have his fear, and then the assurance comes in verse 23. Perhaps verse 22 sounds strange to us. Dr. Davis thinks that it probably will. He says this about it: "We Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony," expressed in verse 22. "Such talk is strange to us. We long to reach our warm hand through the print of our Bible page, pat Gideon's shoulder and soothe him with, 'Don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not really scary like that. If only you had a New Testament.'" A pained, perplexed look would come over Gideon as if he had just heard a theological ignoramus. And so he did. This sort of talk is strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God. For we think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace, as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. What a great phrase. Maybe we'll make bumper stickers. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. Davis continues, but thankfully Gideon knew better. Nothing is more assuring than God's, "I will be with you." Nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says it. It is only God who can speak peace to the trembling. He doesn't elaborate on that last statement. Why is it only God who can speak peace to the trembling? Because the trembling have every right to tremble before the awesome, fearful holiness of God. How would you assure someone who fears the holy justice of God? "Don't worry, brother, my friend, my sister. You'll do better tomorrow." No comfort there. Only God can speak peace to the trembling. And this is our God's condescending grace to us. He teaches us the depth and hopelessness of our real need. We need to see the severity of our need, and we see it at the cross. How deep is our need? This deep. That if God is to speak peace to us, it will require that His eternal, infinite, most holy, and righteous Son die. Nothing else will cover your guilt. That's how deep our problem runs. He stoops to convince us of that, to teach us that. And then he shows us mercy in forestalling judgment, and then in making covenant to be with us. Emmanuel has promised to be with us always, to be with us to do us good. And he seals his covenant promise with a covenant fellowship meal. We have his word. We could argue it should be enough for us. His word plainly makes covenant with his people and issues to us many great and precious promises, and we have but to believe them. In discussing the fact that there is no extra grace, no extra something in the Lord's Supper that is not first found in the Word, John Calvin then asks, so why then the Supper? If there's nothing there that isn't in the Word, then why do we need the Supper? In a somewhat characteristically Calvinistic way, Calvin answers, if Jesus says you need it, better take it. If he knows that your faith is weak and it needs the encouragement of a physical sign, you can't get first in line fast enough. And he stoops to our need to grant us the sealing of his covenant promise by a covenant meal by which he encourages our faith in him. How he providentially brought us to this text today, and it's not a first Sunday, so we're not celebrating communion, I don't know. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your condescending grace. Oh, please preserve us from ever gaining a subjective sense of peace by diminishing in our sight your holiness so that it is no longer fearful in our eyes. And instead, let us cling with ever firmer faith to the mercy that you hold out for we who are your people in Christ, that you hold out to us in Christ, and take hold of your covenant promises that are all yes and amen to us in him. We pray this for your glory and in his name. Amen.